So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 12 and that passage that I read, and particularly the last section of it. And if you want a title to hang your thoughts on this evening, it's the title, Fragile, Handle with Care. I sometimes wonder if I ought to have a notice with that written on it hanging around my neck as I go through life. I'm sure some of you do as well. I guess most of you would agree that we live in very disturbing and unsettling times in a rather harsh society which seems to be unravelling in so many ways, and which can be threatening and intimidating and unnerving. Many people feel bruised and fractured and inclined perhaps to hide away altogether from this rough world. Let me suggest a few ways in which this might be the case. First, we have to say they may be experiencing the effects of COVID, both physically and psychologically and emotionally. It's been a horrible thing, and it's changed things, hasn't it, quite drastically for so many people. Our culture has had to adapt to something it probably thought would never happen. We thought that pandemics were a thing of the past that you read about in the 1600s or something like that, or even later, that, you know, science had a handle on it all now, and we wouldn't have those sorts of things to face. It's also compounded the many divisions that exist throughout society, which probably existed before, but they've been kind of amplified by distancing, and certainly for many lonely people, the loneliness has only increased. And that's a bad thing. Loneliness is a horrible thing. We hear statistics about how many people are lonely. I often think, if only churches could somehow connect with these lonely people. But they're hard to reach, aren't they? They're very hard to connect with because they're lonely. They don't come out. And that's the point, you know. And churches have to be maybe a bit creative about how they try and reach people who could benefit from what Christians might have to offer. Others have felt the grief of losing a loved one, unexpectedly, unprepared, of course. It's a drastic thing, isn't it? Others have sunk into poverty, or perhaps it's a case of rejection and disappointment. Maybe their marriage has failed, or the children are wayward and rebellious. For others, it's exploitation in the workplace, bullying in school or the office, often through social media. These are the things we hear about, and we hear about them because they're real. And there's the bruising of prolonged illness or old age, or the kind of exhaustion, the grind of caring for loved ones who are not going to get better. It drains people, doesn't it? Some it's the frustration of unemployment. And the poverty that often goes with that. For others, there's a deep sense of failure or the effect of being unattractive or unlucky in love, as we say. For many couples, the pain of childlessness. For women, domestic abuse. Huge numbers who are literally terrified of the end of the day. And all these factors and many others are an expression of what the Bible calls, in the book of Ecclesiastes, life under the sun. Life in this weary world, which goes on and on, decade after decade, century after century. The ongoing story of life east of Eden, since Genesis 3, and all that it brought with it. That's our world, isn't it? And that's the only one we know, and for the time being we're stuck with it. And we have to somehow try and make the best of it day by day. And this whole complex, which I've just sketched out, and you could have added examples to it, it's all sort of summed up under that very elastic catch-all word, suffering. And this suffering touches us in so many ways, doesn't it? Simply because of the complexity of our human nature. Furthermore, it's one of the hardest things for Christians to handle in the face of a cynical and unbelieving world, isn't it? One of the biggest challenges that you will face is when people say to you, if there's a God, why does he allow suffering? And you don't have the answer, do you? You call on your sort of scrappy theology to try and come up with some sort of explanation that might sound vaguely convincing, but then you feel a failure because it is a very difficult thing to explain, isn't it? There's plenty of information, but stringing it together in a coherent way when you're on the back foot, it's not so easy, is it? And often the people, they aren't really in a mood for listening to what you're going to say anyway, because they've made up their mind that they don't like God. And we are therefore sort of on the defensive, aren't we, so often. My daughter told me last week of my oldest girl lives down in Sevenoaks. She said, "Dad, that girl who we mentioned who had bone cancer, she's been struggling with it for the last 2 years. She's a 15-year-old girl. She died today." What do you say to the parents in that context? My daughter's a very kind-hearted person. I said, "Joe, just take them a cake." Because that's all you can do, isn't it, at this stage? You don't have the answers. They're in a time of huge confusion and anxiety and distress. And words don't sort of fit the bill, do they? And even Jesus, who was totally without personal guilt, was heard to utter these words, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." And that was quite apart from the bruising in the physical sense of the Roman guards that would come later. His soul was perplexed in the face of death and suffering at so many levels. The emotional suffering of Christ was huge. It's very hard to separate it from the physical often, but sometimes it's just pure emotion. It's purely psychological. It's just the aggression, the hostility one senses around one. Or just the weariness of living for other people day after day after day. You know, when he would have taken time out, we read again and again, the multitudes kept pressing upon him. And their motivation for hanging out with him was very varied, wasn't it? Often it wasn't that they particularly wanted his messiahship. They just wanted solutions to problems. But he didn't seem to discriminate too much, did he, on that front? Because he had a heart full of compassion, didn't he? And those things that I've just mentioned bring us to our text this evening, because here the evangelist is quoting the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 in relation to the character and the conduct of the one who would be the Redeemer of the world. So we have this quotation, verse 17 and 18. "It was, Jesus' ministry is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will put their trust.'" Jesus comes as the one sent from heaven to tend the battered and the bruised, to minister to the helpless and the weak. And I like to tie this up with the last few words of the previous chapter, where Jesus stands conscious that things are moving towards a climactic end, and rather than thinking about himself and the journey which is going to result and lead to the cross, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." So I like to string those two texts together. Jesus, the gentle in heart, the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, and the one who will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He's the one that we're thinking about again this evening. You see, contrary to expectations and preferences, the promised Messiah would not be marked by power and authority in a political or military sense. He would not bring in some sort of revolution. He wouldn't transform their national identity or freedom from Roman oppression and so on. His mission would be more targeted, more refined, more subtle in a way, more exclusive in that it would not perhaps appeal as widely as some people would have preferred, and it would have an eternal dimension rather than just a temporal one. It would be a ministry marked by patience, gentleness, sympathy and compassion. He would be known for his sensitivity towards the bruised and the fragile. And these attributes of Christ in relation to his people are illustrated by these two pictures, these images. He speaks of the bruised reed, which he will not break, and the smoking flax that he will not quench. And they're rather nice pictures that we could just consider for a few moments. Now, but I want to say first, though, this is really something quite surprising. You see, living under the guilt of our sin and our rebellion towards God, the whole idea of mercy and grace should not really come naturally to us. We should always be surprised by it. Because we have put ourselves into a position where it's the last thing we would expect. If we understand what sin is and how we have we've complied in that which is evil in the sight of God on a pretty constant basis, some of us for many, many years, even in the face of the light we've received, it's an amazing thing that God continues to be gracious, isn't it? It's an incredible thing that mercy and grace should still be held out towards us. Of course, many people think that they can offset their failings by the few good works that they do. And they shift the focus away from their faults to their strong points, don't they? But deep down, that indicates that they know that they're guilty. And it puts us on the wrong side of our God. And like Adam, people look for places to hide and ways to cover up their shortcomings, don't they? This was certainly the case amongst the people in Israel in Jesus' time. And it was reinforced by the Pharisees who invented a kind of a rearranged Bible in a way, with certain rules and regulations which were pretty easy to keep if you were in a privileged position anyway, which made you feel good about yourself. And people do that all the time. They arrange their life so they can get a high score. Christians need to avoid that. We need to mark ourselves pretty hardly, in a pretty tough way. It's actually kind of confronting truth, regardless of the cost, in order that we might actually then benefit from the full consequences of God's amazing grace, if you can get my meaning. Others knew that, well, I suppose only too well, that by that scale of reference, they were non-starters. And it's those people that Jesus seems to specially focus on. Take the bruised reed, for example. It's the idea of something that's already damaged and threatening to break completely. I think I've got something in my bag. I should have got it out earlier on. Just bear with me. Maybe I popped it in, maybe I didn't. Let me show you something. Oh, yeah. This is a charger cable for an iPad. But you would notice that it's been stuck together with duct tape for a number of months now. But it's very fragile and the casing split and the wires are about to die and go. And it's pretty well finished. I keep trying to sort of patch it up. But I don't think it's going to last much longer. It's a kind of modern equivalent of a bruised reed. It's not going to last much longer. It's on its last legs. And then Jesus talks as well about this smouldering wick, doesn't he? And it's the idea, it's not an electric lamp, it's an oil lamp. But the wick is a bit frayed. Or it's just poor quality. And there aren't any more matches in the house to light it when it goes out. And that's a picture of your life and mine. So often, isn't it? It's living on borrowed time. It doesn't trust itself to do well next time around. Will it get you through the night? Will you get through the night? Will you get through the day with that harsh boss or those difficult people that you are trying to manage who've got it in for you? Will you cope at school or college with those with the in crowd who don't particularly like you? Will you cope with that pain? Will you be able to face that doctor's appointment? Will you be able to go for that scan and not be a nervous wreck as you sit in the waiting room? Those are the sorts of things that Jesus is here to deal with in mercy and grace. Because this is a good description of so many of our lives, isn't it? And our circumstances. Jesus seems to know, and God the Father seems to know what life is like at the sharp end of our journey through a fallen world. And he's on our case. And he's not on our case to make things worse for us. He's on our case to teach us that he loves us despite the mess and the muddle and the pain. And even 2,000 years since these words were spoken, as I say, there may be a picture of your life and mine. So let's just think about these things for a few moments now. As 2022 gets underway, there's no better way to begin than to look again at the servant of the Lord and to reflect upon his character and his mission and his ministry to people like ourselves. There are five things. Did I write down five or was it six? We'll find out as we journey along. Firstly, let's think about the fact that he's uniquely qualified for his mission. This is the servant of the Lord. So he's come with a mission. He's been sent from the Father to planet Earth to do something that only he can do. He's going to make up for all the attempts of humanity to try and recover itself from the fall. And humanity has tried, hasn't it? By all kinds of systems and plans and engineering projects and technologies and so on, through medicine, through education, through politics, through wars, through all sorts of things, we've tried to somehow overcome the effects of the fall. And we haven't done so well. In fact, we've done very badly. So God sends his servant, appointed and approved from all eternity in the highest sense possible. This is my servant, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. From all eternity, the Father had looked upon his Son with infinite delight. He has every confidence in him. He has dispatched him from heaven to do what no one else can do. Not even the highest angel would be able to carry out this mission. He has proved himself from all eternity, totally at one in his divine nature. He perfectly represents God's true character, and he came in the form of God. So God stepped into our world in this remarkable person, the second person of the Trinity, and it's something that kind of intimidates us, that language, isn't it? And yet, clearly Jesus was none less than God. He has all the characteristics of the God of the Old Testament. He has strength and dignity, majesty and power, and yet he has compassion and tenderness and gentleness and lowliness of heart. But as well as that, he's especially endowed with the Spirit for his mission on planet Earth, anointed at his baptism for this this hugely challenging task, to take on the forces of darkness, to destroy our great enemy, to release the captives, and to bring them into freedom from condemnation and judgment. In contrast to the popular expectations of the time, Jesus' mission will be carried out in the way that we read before, with a light hand, with a gentleness. And he's not going to be known as one who makes a big show in a selfish or self-indulgent way. He's going to be kind of discreet in his mission. He's not marked by bluster and a good marketing team. He doesn't revert to spin or manipulation of the facts to gain a hearing. He can be trusted in every way. So that's the first thing. He's uniquely qualified for his mission. And secondly, on this account, because his glory and majesty are veiled and played down in the incarnation, he may easily be missed or overlooked. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, how easily people take the name Jesus on their lips in day-to-day conversation. They're not particularly nasty people who do it. Blasphemy hurts Christians, doesn't it? When you hear it, it wounds you because you place such a high value on him. And most of the people who use Christ's name casually, they're not actually thinking about Jesus at all. They've just picked it up. It's part of the oxygen of our fallen world, isn't it? And quite apart from that, he's just a non-entity, isn't he? He doesn't matter to people. He's an ancient, well, he may even be a mythological figure as far as they know. They know so little history, because history is now regarded as irrelevant to the modern world, especially the postmodern world. So they're completely ignorant, and they're quite happy to be ignorant. Of course, the only thing that matters is what's on Netflix, or whether they're going to get a pay rise, or whatever those things. I remember a woman had been coming to our church in Lancashire for many weeks, and we were quite hopeful of her progress. Well, we thought we were. A friend of mine who was quite close to her, I said, "How's she doing?" He said, "Oh, she's more interested in the price of eggs." You know, nothing had kind of registered at all. She was there mainly for the kind of social side of it, but nothing had gone in. And it's very difficult, isn't it, for us in that respect. Jesus was not, I suppose, popular in the cheap sense of the word, was he? Because he dealt in realities, in the harsh realities, and he reminded people of things that they don't really like to be reminded of. And he didn't use the strategies of the world to gain popularity and kind of to gather a strong team around him. He didn't use, well, I guess today he wouldn't have used Instagram or Twitter particularly. Maybe he would, but he would have used it in a very different way to the world in general. He was known as the carpenter's son from Nazareth. His agents were humble fishermen. They had no status in the culture and the time at all. And his whole mission worked on a different principle to that of the Pharisees and certainly the Romans, who wielded power and authority by force of arms. Jesus wouldn't allow that, would he? Remember when his disciples wanted to get their swords out? He said, "No, you've got it all. You've completely misread the program. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not going that way." That fails in the long run. We have to accept that we are not going to be, and our leader was not going to be, popular in the worldly sense of it. You know, when I went to be a pastor of a church in Accrington, I was working in a big psychiatric hospital in the occupational therapy department, and we had a rather dour Scottish consultant who was quite senior in the hospital. And I met him in the corridor one day about a month before I left, and he said, "Oh, Mr. McGregor, I know you're leaving us. Where is it you're going?" And I said, I'm going to be a pastor of a Baptist church in Accrington. And he said, it doesn't sound too thrilling. It was very thrilling because we saw people come to Christ, but from his point of view, it was a lot of nonsense. What a stupid thing to do with your life. That's how the world regards us at times, and it's how it regarded Jesus. But he pressed on in faith, fulfilling his commission in obedience to his Father, even though in many ways it wasn't succeeding. The majority turned against him at the end, didn't they? One minute they're saying, hallelujah, here he comes in the name of the Lord, because they thought he was going to bring in the revolution. Next minute, crucify him. He's disappointed us. He's let us down. He's shortchanged us. Get rid of him. Let's find somebody else. He didn't raise his voice in the streets in this sense. There's a sort of symbolic reference here to the ways of the world, verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Of course, Jesus did preach in the open air. It's not saying that. So it's not about that. What it's saying is that he wasn't marked by worldly agendas and worldly ambitions and material concerns. He operates on a different scale of values, and so should we. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Thirdly, he concerns himself with the fragile and the failing, the rejects and the misfits. And this is where you and I might come onto the stage, isn't it? The fragile, the failing, the rejects, the misfits. I often think of them as the ones left in the playground when the best players have been chosen. You know that feeling? Anybody here wasn't very good at sport? You know, two teams, two captains, they're good lads, think a bit of themselves. They say, well, I'll have him, I'll have him, and I'll have him, and I'll have him, and he's got left foot, so we'll have him. And then you get down to you can have both of them, because they're no good. Bad feeling, isn't it? Bad feeling. Well, those are the ones Jesus would have put on his team. Think of some case histories. The widow of Nain. That's a fascinating story. It's a funeral service. She's lost her son. And he stops the procession, doesn't he? And he touches the coffin. And he raises up the body and hands him back to his mother. The woman taken into adultery, Naaman the leper, blind Bartimaeus, the woman with the embarrassing hemorrhage. These were people who were excluded by the prevailing culture, but embraced by the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And it's as if the Gospels go out of their way to tell that, to get that point across to us. Time after time after time, he defies kind of tradition and the norms, and he goes and he does the controversial thing. He touches a leper. He touches a coffin. Whoa, you don't do that. But he deliberately does it, and he does it publicly to show that he is not of their ilk and to show us something about why he's come. And then what about the case of those who failed him personally? Peter weeping tears of shame after his denial. Jesus didn't reject him, did he? He'd have been out in some business or company. To fail at that level, you'd be down the road. But no, he restores him gently, doesn't he? Gives him a second chance. How often has he done that for you? And for me? These are the ones on his to-do list. And on that account, you and I can be encouraged and comforted. The only qualification, it seems, is need. And all this works on a principle that I think underlies the whole thing. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's the principle that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And it's of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's the principle. God chooses the weak things of the world, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Isn't that great? Lovely thing, isn't it? The Bible's brilliant, isn't it? Because it ministers to the people who aren't at the front of the queue. Fourthly, he perseveres despite the discouragements and the opposition. Back to chapter 12, I think it's verse 14. Yeah, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. There's opposition, isn't there, to his mission, to his ministry. All the way, there is this kind of undercurrent of opposition. It keeps coming through, doesn't it? And none of us can imagine how hard it must have been for Jesus simply to live in our world, quite apart from the opposition, just living here in this fallen world when he'd come from where he'd come from, and being who he was. You think you get offended by sin? Imagine what it was like for God in the flesh to live amongst us lot. Hebrews talks about he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And you just think about that, lest you grow weary in your mind. Hebrews 12. Fifthly, in the long run and in the eternal scale of values, he will have universal significance. The wise men who came to him after his birth, they were representing the future, you know. Thus in Psalm 72, see if I can find it for you. Psalm 72 and verse, let me pick it up. 72 and verse 4 to 11. He will bring justice to the people, to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. You will come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that in his days the righteous will flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a preview, a look forward to the outcome of that mission, when the whole cosmos, the whole universe will be transformed and his reign will be acknowledged and gladly embraced and received. And he perseveres knowing that that is the ultimate goal, doesn't he? And his exploits and his name and his fame will extend throughout the earth. Israel was not going to be big enough to contain the knowledge of this glorious mission and this glorious person. And so he predicted that the disciples would take their message to the ends of the earth. And that's what's happened. You know, when people say, and this is ignorance again, our culture is so ignorant, it says that Christianity is a white man's religion. What a lot of nonsense. What rubbish. It began in the Middle East. If you've got a picture of Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes, take it down. It's nonsense that. He was from a Semitic culture. And the vast majority, I would say the majority of people who will be in heaven will not look like us. You need to remember that. His mission is universal. The scope of his redemptive suffering and triumph is from east to west, north to south, from the river to the ends of the earth. It's symbolic language describing the greatness of the extent of his kingdom. And in faith he persevered with that in view. Lastly, he will certainly succeed and be rewarded. In Isaiah, if we turn to Isaiah 53, We see there the outcome of his suffering. There's that amazing passage where Jesus is described as the lamb who is led to the slaughter. But then it concludes, doesn't it? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, it's not going to be in vain. It's not going to be a failure. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I will divide him a portion with the great. Again, this language of the Old Testament is that which projects us forward to the great day when the church is gathered in, when all the people of God from all of time will be gathering before the throne of God and the Lamb to sing his praises, to acknowledge his amazing accomplishments, to adore him and to fall before him, to lay their crowns before him. I've spoken about the weak being present, but the strong will be there as well. Kings will be there. People who did well in life, they will be there too. Not perhaps so many, but they'll be there, because God's election is guaranteed to succeed. True, it's quite true that as things stand at present, many may be heard to say, where is this promise coming? You know, it doesn't seem to be doing very well, Christianity, again. They probably read the wrong papers. But God isn't going to be rushed by our timetables and by our calendars. He draws the timeline, doesn't he? As we close, I've tried to sketch out something of the character of Christ. And that places responsibility on all of us to respond to it in the way that common sense tells us we should. Because you know, and if you don't know it now, you will know weakness and vulnerability and pain and inability to control your future in any sense whatsoever. Things are out of your hands. Things are out of my hands as we live our life. We don't know what tomorrow holds in store, do we? We don't. I nearly got run over the other day. A friend of mine, she was just crossing a road and she just slightly mistimed it. And she got hit by a car, because people drive quickly now, don't they? And you don't hear these modern cars. They go so fast. And she ended up in hospital. My next door neighbour, she arrived on my doorstep yesterday, absolutely pouring blood. She's quite elderly. She fell in the street on the way back from the spa. She only went to get some milk, which apparently she didn't need because there was some in the fridge already. And she ended up in hospital yesterday lunchtime. Who knows what's going to happen to them tomorrow? Human flesh is very fragile, isn't it? And it seems to get more fragile as you get older. So where's the safe place to be in facing whatever the future holds? Surely it's here, in the hands and in the care of the one who doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. So if you are not a Christian, become one, okay? Simple as that. If you want to have some more advice, talk to the leaders of the church or your Christian friends here. And if you are one, be humbled by what you've heard tonight. And if you are, it'll do you good. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are kind to sinners. And that your Son came into the world not to call the righteous, but those who were helpless, needy, bruised and broken, damaged goods, the ones who carry the label fragile, handle with care. And we thank you for that. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in the fact that he is our strength, that he is our sufficiency, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And he's coming again and he's going to put everything right, including ourselves, as we trust in him. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.